This is the Word of God found in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 34. Luke chapter 23, starting with verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. There are seven statements that the Lord spoke on the cross that are recorded in Scripture. Three of them are given in Luke. There's this one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The next one in Luke is what the Lord spoke to one of these malefactors, one of these thieves, when he said, Verily I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then the other one recorded in Luke is where he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now there are three statements that he made that are recorded in the gospel given by John. One of those is where he looked at that writer, the apostle John, who was standing near the cross, near Mary, his mother. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, Woman, behold thy son. Speaking about John. And to John he said, Behold thy mother. So those are four things. The next one that's recorded in John is where the Lord cried out, I thirst. And then the final one recorded in John is where he said, It is finished. There's only one statement uttered from the cross that's given in Matthew and Mark. And that one seems to have been uttered from the very place of darkness where the Lord said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And not only was he quoting from Psalm 22, which was written by inspiration of God by David, but it was definitely a great reality and a great truth that he was feeling and expressing, that as he hung in the darkness on the cross, made to be sin for us, paying for our debt, bleeding to cleanse us, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the statements of the Lord are so powerful, more powerful than can be preached in a lifetime. But they have a ripple effect. They make a difference in the lives of his children. Not only in their eternal destiny, for all that God the Father chose before the foundation of the world, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed at the cross, and God the Holy Spirit regenerates or quickens, and all of those folks, it's the same group that are chosen by God, redeemed by God, quickened by God, and that will be raised again by God to be glorified in the presence of the Savior. Not only do they make a difference in the eternal destiny and inheritance of God's children, they should make a difference in our lives while we live here in the earth. With all our challenges, with all of our disappointments, with all our joys and hopes, the words of the Lord on the cross make a difference in our lives. Yesterday, as we were meeting at Shoal Creek, Brother Michael Goins mentioned how the Lord had made this statement that we read in verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you remember the last words of Stephen before he died being stoned? As they were stoning him and he was dying, Stephen said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He also said, Lord, receive my spirit. But he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And then it says, and he, when he had said this, he fell asleep. This was echoed again at the end of the Apostle Paul's life. If you read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is appearing before Caesar, which was, I think, Nero Caesar at that time. And evidently he had more than one hearing in the course of his trial. And he said, at my first hearing, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray God that it be not laid to their charge. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and delivered me, and by me was the gospel heard by the Gentiles, and he delivered me from the mouth of the lion. So basically, he said, all human beings kind of left me at that point, and I pray that such a forsaking and such a desertion won't be a cause for grief or sorrow for them. I pray, God, that it be not laid to their charge. And then he said, but God stood with me. And Brother Michael, as he was mentioning that, he said, these words of Paul, which were very similar to the words of Stephen, which were not quite the same as, but very similar to the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said, these words uttered by Paul were an echo from Calvary. Well, it was a good way to put it. You know, our sins have ripple effects, don't they? And thank God the ripple effects of our sins don't go beyond this world. But let me tell you, the sins that we commit do have ripples in this world. They affect other people. You know, when David sinned against God and numbered Israel in a way that was not according to the scriptures, 70,000 people died of the plague as a result of his sin. When the people committed fornication in Numbers chapter 25 there with the Midianite women in the wilderness between Sinai and Canaan, I think they had 25,000 die of the plague as a result of their disobedience to God. When David sinned with Bathsheba, a sword entered his house, and there was civil war in Israel, and four of his sons died. And he was rebuked by Nathan, even though God forgave him. The Lord sent the message by Nathan and says, because you have done this thing, you have given the enemy great occasion to blaspheme. When we read about sins like this, it has a ripple effect. You know, if you think that you can sin and not affect anybody else, you don't understand how the human race and God's children are constructed. We're connected in ways that are material and in ways that are spiritual. And every sin I've ever committed in my life has some way made your life darker. You may not be able to see the connection. I probably can't see the connection. But it does. There's a ripple effect. And we need to understand that no man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. When one person takes a bribe, somebody else's tax money doesn't go to what it's intended for. When somebody utters a lie, somebody else is deceived and confused. When somebody commits adultery, the unity and the peace of a family is destroyed. When somebody worships a God other than the true and living God, the light of truth is diminished in the world and the darkness increases. When somebody else covets that which belongs to a brother or a sister, it means there's less thanksgiving and contentment in the world. You see, every time we commit a sin against God, it has a ripple effect against our family and friends and even other children of God we don't know. And you cannot stop it. You can't contain your sin right within your own life and have it not damaged somewhere else. You can't do it. It has a ripple effect. But now here's the other thing. When you do your best to humble yourself and try to please God, that has a ripple effect too. In fact, that ripples on beyond your time on earth. Let me give you an example. Remember, Joseph was trying to please God and follow him even when he was a slave in the house of Potiphar. And the scripture says, and God blessed the house of Potiphar for Joseph's sake. When Joseph's dad, Jacob, came to Laban, and God had chosen him despite his sins, Jacob labored diligently there in the house of Laban. And Laban said, I have learned by experience that God hath blessed me for your sake. And this happens more often than you think. And not only that, like I said, the ripples of good works go on beyond a person's lifetime. We read in Revelation where it says, blessed are they that die henceforth in the Lord. Yea, for they do rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now that doesn't mean their good works follow them up into heaven, so they get to drive a Cadillac in heaven where somebody else is driving a Volkswagen Beetle in heaven. That's not what it means. It doesn't say their works do follow them right on up into glory. It says their works follow them. That means the good things they did here keep on doing good after they're gone. Y'all probably know some folks that are like this. Maybe a loving grandparent or a faithful and diligent parent. And the things they did to show you love or love to others are still a positive influence in your life. They're echoes. And they're echoes from Calvary. That's what Brother Michael was saying, and that touched me. And he was speaking of this scripture specifically. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And then he died. He fell on sleep. And then Paul says, between his first hearing and the next time he's going to appear on trial, Lord, everybody forsook me. I pray that this sin not be laid to their charge. So this echo from Calvary shows us that we should be forgiving, doesn't it? I try to speak on this often because it's so important. Forgiving doesn't mean you have to forgive and forget. It's not an intellectual thing, spiritual thing. Doesn't mean that somebody has to come to you and apologize. You can forgive them before they ever come to you because they may not come to you. You need to learn to forgive. You say, but what about where the Lord said, if my brother come to me and say, I repent, thou shalt forgive him 70 times 7. If somebody comes to you and apologizes, it's a double blessing. Not only are you free from that burden when you forgive them, they are free because they've heard you speak your forgiveness. But brothers and sisters, the scripture teaches you don't have to wait for that and shouldn't wait for that. You forgive them before they ever come to you. You may not be able to forget. And it doesn't say that you have to trust them again. It doesn't say that you might not even have to warn somebody else about what they are likely to do. But forgiveness means acknowledging that they've wronged you and are in your debt. You don't collect. You don't pay back. You don't get even. You don't seek to try to level that playing field and make things where you feel like you've done them as much damage as they did you. You say, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Or the Lord reward them according to their works. That means the Lord takes care of that. I'm not going to get even. Or you can even pray sometimes in the Psalms, they pray, Lord, get them. Well, that means you don't intend to. You know, it means that you are going to forgive. You're going to not get even with them. And this is something uttered from the cross. It's an echo of Calvary that we should be forgiving. Let's look at another one. The Lord sees his mother and the Apostle John there. He says, "Woman, behold thy son." And he says to John, "Behold thy mother." And the scripture says from that moment, he took her into his home. There John began to care for her. Now, it may be kind of strange. Mary and Joseph had, at least beside Mary bearing the Lord Jesus Christ, they had themselves four sons, which were Joseph and James and Judas and Simon. The scripture names them, that they had four sons and daughters, plural, because his sisters, they mention. So from what I see in scripture, it looks like Mary and Joseph, in addition to Mary bearing the Lord Jesus Christ, who Joseph was not his father, God was his father, but Joseph and Mary went on to have six children. So why wouldn't one of those boys or girls take Mary? Well, it was not the will of the oldest son. He had the right to make that decision, and he wanted a time for his mother to be cared for by his apostle. I don't know explicitly what the reason for that is, but it may be that his mother would be comforted to hear some of the things he'd been doing the last 3 years, like stilling the winds and waves and raising the dead and causing the blind to see and the lame to walk and the leper to be cleansed. Don't you think that might have been a comfort to Mary to hear what had been going on in the ministry of her firstborn son while she was thinking of this horrible way that he had died? I don't know how long John cared for it. It may have been a very short time, and then she might have gone to Joseph's or Simon's or Judas's house or to one of the girls' house. I don't know. I do know she was very active in the early church, because when we read the book of Acts, she is there among the 120 meeting after his resurrection and ascension. Mary, the mother of the Lord, was one of the ones who started the church. She was highly favored and blessed among women, and one who had a very unique role in the human race. But the Lord made a match there, at least for a time, where he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And he said to John, "Behold thy mother." And from that time forward, John took her into his house, and he cared for her. How should this echo from Calvary? You and I ought to be matchmakers. Now, I know the first sense that folks think about that, because it happens among primitive Baptists. They see some single young folks over here and they think, "Whoa, what a great couple they would make. We've got to get them together. Why don't we have a special meeting? Why don't we have a singing school? Why don't we have a get together, you know, and invite these two as if they didn't know what was happening and see if we can get them together." I have seen some of these get togethers do exactly that. And when done in the right spirit, not only is there nothing wrong in it, there's a great benefit. But that's not the only kind of matchmaking that happens. That's not what the Lord Jesus was doing from the cross, was it? It was him providing for the care of his mother and the company and comfort of his apostle, John, whom he loved. And there's matchmaking that goes on in the Bible. That is, people looking out for good connections between their brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that will be a mutual benefit for them. Let me give you an example. Right at the end of the book of Romans, Paul gives a big list of names. And here's how Romans 16 starts out. He says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also." He writes to the church at Rome, and he says, "Folks, there's a dear lady coming from the church over here at Cenchrea, and she's coming to Rome. And I can highly recommend her. She is a great person, and help her out. Receive her, make her welcome, and assist her in the business that she has there, because she has been a succorer, that is, a helper of many, including me." He's saying, "Folks at Rome, this is a good lady. This is a good sister. She's helped me. She's helped a lot of other people. She's coming your way. Y'all get ready to make her welcome and help her out." That's an echo of Calvary. It's not only a function of the church where we're looking and say, Brother so-and-so is coming in this area. He might drop by and meet with y'all. Y'all make sure that you let him know that we're thinking about him. Or I know over here a person that can help you fix your car. I know over here a person that knows where some jobs are available. I know over here a person that can give you some advice in this matter. I know a doctor that's helped me with this situation. You know, just thinking of these connections, these matches where brothers and sisters can help each other and getting that word out, that's more than just a good deed. It's more than just thoughtfulness. It's an echo from Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ took care of his mother, who I expect was a widow by that time. She needed somebody to care for. John needed somebody to care for him. You know, while he was telling her about stilling the winds and waves and raising the dead and cleansing the lepers, I bet it didn't hurt John a bit to hear, "Do you know when he was born, we laid him in a manger? We didn't, Joseph, we were traveling. Joseph's a great carpenter. He could have made a great cradle, but we were on the move, and that's the best we could do. We came up with a feeding trough and an animal. We put clean hay and the clean blankets over it so it was clean, but it was a manger." John probably say, "Wow, you know, he might not have ever heard that." And then tell what the Lord was like as a little boy. Tell how the Lord had spoken with the doctors and elders who marveled at his wisdom when he was 12. Can you imagine what comfort in those dark days it was to swap those stories? That's an echo of Calvary. As you think about your brothers and sisters and how they can help each other and to let them know. Young brother was in the Air Force and he was traveling around and I used to love it. He'd give me a call in the morning. He says, "I'm in this town. Where's a good church?" I'd get out my map and my directory and find, "Oh yeah, these folks have meeting. Drop in on them." And he'd do it. You know why that gave me such joy? Not only to know that the churches and the visitation was benefiting, it's what I used to do when I was in the service. I'd find myself in a strange town Sunday morning, you know, not due to report until Monday, and I'd look it up and I'd drop in on them. And I found this nationwide cause that was, the welcome was the same. The worship was the same. And it was a great viewpoint for me to have as a young man. The Lord said to the thief, the malefactor, "Verily I say unto you, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Optimism echoes even from Calvary, doesn't it? You know, I can't say to you, "Verily, this day shall you be with me in paradise," because I don't know if I'm going to die today. And I don't know if you're going to die today. The Lord knew he was dying. And the thief knew he was dying. But there's an echo from Calvary in that. And that is, we all know we're dying. And you know what I can say? Verily, one day, you and I will be with him in paradise. Now, things get mighty dark and discouraging and sad here sometimes. But doesn't it do you good for your outlook to know that in the end, Jesus Christ wins and we get to share in that victory? Verily, I say unto you, one day, you and I will be with him in paradise. I hope that that tends to make you more optimistic than you would otherwise be. I hope that you enjoy a lot of success here in the earth, in your job, in your family, in your hobbies, in whatever you do. I hope you enjoy a lot of success, but you know, that's not always the way of this world. There's some things that's happened to me that were just plain heartbreaking, and I've had a blessed and fairly easy life. Can you imagine? Slavery is on the increase throughout the world today. Can you imagine some of these poor young folks that are captured and kidnapped to another country and made to serve in terrible servitude somewhere else, wondering, has their family forgotten them? Do they even remember them? Do they know what's happened? Does anybody care? Is there any justice? And well, if I ever get out of this, and some of them don't ever get out of it, you know, that's pretty sad. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. But listen, for every child of God, here's a truth that echoes from Calvary that makes things brighter. Verily, he says unto us, one day we shall be with him in paradise. The Lord said, I thirst. I don't know what the order of these statements is. But as the Lord hung there as the Son of Man, he was thirsty. But I wonder, too, if he was beginning to feel the flames of hell itself. You remember what he said in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, how Lazarus was a beggar that was at the rich man's gate, covered with sores, and the dogs licked his sores. And he died, and he was caught up into paradise in the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man died, and he lifted up his eyes in hell. And he, seeing Lazarus in Abraham's bosom afar off, cried, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may just dip his finger in cold water and lay it upon my tongue, for I'm sore athirst in this flame. One of those things, there's a great suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ, I firmly believe, suffered what we would suffer if we went to the lake of fire according to our works. He suffered it for us so that we don't have to. And yet there's another kind of thirst that echoes from Calvary. We thirst, and we should thirst, for the presence of the Lord. Remember our hymn, As thirst the heart for water brooks, so thirst my soul for thee, O God. That comes from a psalm, Psalm 42. It says, As the heart panteth after water brooks, so panteth my soul for thee. It's an expression of thirst. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Brothers and sisters, we ought to be forgiving. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We ought to be matchmaking. Woman, behold thy son, and behold thy mother. We ought to be optimistic. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. We ought to be thirsty. That is, we ought to want the fellowship of God, and we ought to long for the fellowship of his people. I thirst, said the Lord. You know, this runs through many places in the Bible. Not only Psalm 42, but let me come over here to Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. There, you and I, if we were right, if we were spiritually healthy, would be thirsty to see God's power throughout our life, but especially thirsty to see it in his house. And that means in the church meeting. You hear what he said there? O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. Okay, he's got a thirsty soul. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. This world's not able to give me what I need. To see thy power and thy glory so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. The sanctuary is the house of God. It's the church of the living God. And he says, there's been times in my life that I've seen God's power in his sanctuary. Lord, I thirst to see thee that way in my life. In everyday life. And especially it's good to thirst when you're coming to the house of God. There ought to be a thirst, not only to worship God and give worship to him, but a thirst for him to be with us in such a manner that he, as the living water, would give us a quenching of that thirst. You know what the Lord said to the lady at the well? The water that you draw from this well, he that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But he that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. For the water I give him will be in him a fountain of living water springing up unto eternal life. Didn't say it would be eternal life, but it would be a fountain of refreshment that would connect right on up with eternal life. You and I, if Calvary echoes in our lives, will be not only forgiving and matchmaking and optimistic, we'll be thirsty. That's four. Let's look at a fifth one. Let's look at it is finished. The Lord Jesus Christ's life on earth had a purpose. When he went to the cross, some folks have all of us have a very limited view of what happened on Calvary because it's too deep to understand. I don't understand everything but some folks' idea of what happened on Calvary is so limited that it really hinders in a way. That is, some people think that the Lord Jesus Christ went there and all he died was a physical death, that his body died, just in order to show that God loved us. Now, all of that is true. He did die a physical death. He was taken down from the cross and buried. It did show that God loved us. But brothers and sisters, we know that it did far more than that. Not only did he die a physical death, but he died that second death of the lake of fire, hanging in the darkness. That is, he suffered God's wrath against our sin. And not only did he suffer that wrath against our sin, he more than showed God's love toward us. He was the sacrifice that put away, that he took God's judgment toward us and became a substitute so that our sins were paid for. He did more than show God's love. He showed God's love and he satisfied God's justice. That's an important thing that's so often overlooked. As a matter of fact, if you saw that clearly, he satisfied God's justice, you would realize that everyone for whom he died is going to heaven. There's no basis on which God would deny them entrance into heaven if he satisfied all of God's justice. It was said yesterday in the preaching, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, it is almost finished. I paid all of God's justice, except I've left a little bit for you. All you need to do to finish this up and get into heaven is accept me. All you need to do is make a choice to believe me. All you need to do is believe and be baptized. You see, I've done 99.5%. All I've left for you is just this little bitty bit. But if you don't do this little bitty bit, you lose it all. You go to the lake of fire. Brothers and sisters, that's not the Bible. That's not the gospel. That's not the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture is he was made to be sin for us, and the payment, it is not nearly finished. It's not almost finished. God's redemption of his people is indeed finished. It's completely finished. The Lord came with that mission. He completed that mission. Do you know you and I have a mission here on earth? Now, it's not to get anybody into heaven, but it is to serve God in a dark place and in a lonely place, in a place that's not our home. It is to be lights in a dark world. And many, many times that echoed from Calvary in the lives of people. David, with all his problems, yet he abode trying to serve God. God forgave him. He repented. At the end of his life, he died looking upon the preparations for building the house of God, seeing his son Solomon on the throne. And he said, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Amen and amen." In Acts chapter 13, we read that David, after he had served his generation, fell on sleep and saw corruption. So he served his generation. You know what the Apostle Paul said as he was dying? Here's an echo from Calvary. He said, "I have finished my course. I have run my race. I have fought a good fight. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of glory, and not for me only, but for all that love his appearing." There is a mission to your life. It is to get through these days on earth in love and gratitude, service to God, shining as best you can the light of truth spoken in love in the midst of a dark and a crooked world. And if we can do that, regardless of what poverty or pain we may know, if we can do that, and when we stumble and we sin, we turn against God, we repent and start doing that again, and we show that light of love and gratitude and truth and shine that light in the dark place, then when it comes time for us to go home, we can say that echo from Calvary, like the Apostle Paul, I finished my course. Don't have to be a minister or preacher to do that. I hope preachers will do that. I'm talking about every sister and every brother that have taken up their cross to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got a mission with the cross you've taken up, just as He took up His cross and finished His great mission that makes ours even possible. He took His cross up Calvary and was crucified and suffered that great suffering in our place and said, "It is finished," because the job was done. We are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. Now, our cross is not to pay for somebody else's sin. It's not even to pay for our sins. Our cross is that we've got the Spirit of God warring against the law of sin that dwells in our members. And the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit warreth against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And you find this great conflict and weakness and problem in your life, and yet, even with that battle that's going on, you take up that cross, realizing, man, my flesh is weak, but oh, my spirit is willing. I'm going to take it up, and I've got a lot of problems. I've got a lot of weakness. I've made a lot of failures, but I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ anyway. I'm going to forgive people. I'm going to love them. I'm going to help. I'm going to look forward to what God's got for me, and I may not be able to do much, but I can pray, and I can look in His Word and hope, and that's my mission, to shine that light until He brings me home. When it comes time for Him to bring me home, I want to be able to say, I finished my course. I've run the race. May have been slow. I may have fallen down, but I've run it. I fought a good fight. Notice He doesn't say, I fought the fight well. The Apostle Paul's not talking about his performance. He may have been very disappointed in his performance. I've been very disappointed in my performance. But it's not talking about a level of performance, or he would have said, I have fought the fight well. That's talking about performance. He's talking about the nature of the fight. The fight that I'm in and the side that I'm on is the good side. And brothers and sisters, if your love is for the name of Jesus Christ, you are fighting a good fight. Keep fighting. When it's time for you to leave this world, you can say that too. Wish I'd done better. Probably all of us will say that when we come down to the end. Wish I'd done better. But you can say, it was a good fight. It was a good fight. It was the side that bore the name of Jesus Christ. The Lord said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I can't say these words exactly. You know, I can't say, Lord, my spirit's leaving my body. And you know, my spirit's really good. I'm really a great person. I recommend that you take me into heaven. I can't do that. He could, because His spirit was holy and perfect, and He had finished His work, and He had done all that pleased His Father. He could say, into thy hands I commend my spirit. If I want to echo that in my lifetime, I kind of have to have the Old Testament version in Psalm 31. Lord, into thy hand I commit my spirit. That is, Lord, my life's drawing to an end, but I trust in Thee. See, in addition to being forgiving and being matchmaking and being optimistic and being thirsty and being mission-oriented, we need to be trusting. And I'm not talking about trusting in man. I'm talking about trusting in God. Actually, that was the message that Brother Goins was preaching yesterday. And when I close my eyes in death and creature helps all flee, then, oh my great Redeemer God, I pray, remember me. There comes a point No matter how good your doctors are, no matter how good your medicines are, no matter how loving your family is, no matter how well your finances are prepared, we all come to the point where no doctor's, family, finances, or legal preparations of a will help us anymore. We come down to the point where every creature and the help that a creature can give us is no longer able to assist. When creature helps awfully, that's when you and I need the creator help. See, there's only two kinds of beings in the universe. There's creatures and there's the creator. And when creature helps awfully for a child of God, the creator help is still there. You're held in his hand. Underneath you are his everlasting arms. When creature helps awfully, there's creator help. When creature helps awfully, there's Jesus Christ. You say, well, is that creator help? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator help. Jesus Christ created the universe. And so, do we see that in the lives? Well, there was Psalm 31 written by, Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Let me read it, because I think it goes on from there, and I think it's the rest of that is very beautiful. He says, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. What a great echo from Calvary. There, the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't say, thou hast redeemed me, because he redeemed us. He just said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But the Old Testament version, we can echo that in our life. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. That's what I trust in. Not my good deeds, because those fall short. Not my faithfulness, not my abilities, not my connections, Lord. All of those, I don't trust in that. Here's what I trust in. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me. I'm trusting in your redemption. The Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, I know whom I have believed. He said, I know whom I have believed. And that he, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That is, anything I've committed into the trust of God, I'm persuaded he's able to keep it. You see, we need to be, an echo of Calvary is trusting. Now, I've left one out, and I'm out of time, but I've left it out and left it last for a reason. It's the one that appears in Matthew and Mark. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I do feel that as we grow in the Lord, as you follow the Lord, that those other sayings will echo more and more loudly in your life. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You'll be more forgiving if you have a closer fellowship with the Lord. Matchmaking. Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. I think you'll look out among other people and do that kind of connecting more as you grow in the fellowship of God. They're optimistic. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. As you go on, you'll realize that's my home, not this. And that's a good thing. Thirsty. You'll get where you want to hear the truth preached, sung, lived. You'll be thirsty for God's fellowship. You'll be mission-oriented. You'll want to do things that matter and get it done. You'll be trusting. You'll commit not only your spirit, but you'll commit your life into the hands of the Lord. But there's one saying that maybe you've said it sometimes. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I'm persuaded that as the little child of God gets closer to the Lord, he won't say that. Because you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ was indeed forsaken for our sakes, that we might never be forsaken. God will not forsake his adopted children, because he has forsaken his only begotten Son for their welfare. And this is what it says in Hebrews chapter 13, that we know that we're not forsaken. And it tells us that trust is a good thing when it's trust in God. He says this, this is Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness. That is, don't want stuff other people have. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me. All those other sayings echo from Calvary directly. As the Lord said them, there's aspects of those truths that should ring out stronger and stronger in our life. But here's the echo from Calvary from this statement. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I hope the echo of that will be direct, and we'll think of that in the way he said it, but that the echo in our lives will live out this way. The Lord Jesus Christ said that so that I will never have to say that. Because the truth of the matter is, because the Lord was on the cross being forsaken for my sins, God will never forsake me. He'll never leave me alone. He will never cut me off. He will never separate himself from me. His love is everlasting. If I'm in torment and I'm in pain, yet is he with me and I have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. If I come down to the hour of death, it means precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I'll be coming home. He does not forsake me. Do the statements of Calvary echo in your mind and in your life? I hope they will in mine, and I hope they will in yours. This is even a good thing to remember, these seven statements, because it makes a difference in our life. May we be forgiving and matchmaking and optimistic and thirsty, mission-oriented, trusting. But may we realize stronger and stronger that we are never forsaken by our Lord Jesus. May God bless you.